Thank you very much, Joe. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. Last week we talked about the feast of Passover and how it points to the new beginning, the Christ sacrifice, and how he has brought us out of sin to give us a new life. And this week we're going to be taking a look at the Feast of Weeks, which deals with celebrating God's provisions and Christ's blessings. And as we think about holidays, I want to think about how we know when they are. Some holidays are celebrated on a specific day. Doesn't matter what day of the week it occurs, but Christmas Day is always celebrated on December 25th. Likewise, Independence Day is always celebrated on July 4th. And the Passover celebration was similar to that, in that it had was always on the Passover itself was sacrificed on the 14th day of Abib, the first month. But other holidays are based upon other events or other days themselves. And so that's what we have in the Feast of Weeks. You know, Mother's Day is celebrated on the second Sunday in May, so it shifts as to what day it is. Father's Day on the third Sunday in June. And so it'll move around as well. And so we look at the Passover, and we're going to take a look at the timing of it and try to understand why they do what they do. Why is there this countdown that occurs? And what is that looking forward to? In our passage in Deuteronomy 16, the scriptures tell us in verse 9, it says, 7 weeks shall you number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle into the corn. And so this date is started from when do you begin the harvest? When do you begin to remove that which you have planted and to bring it in into the barns and into the out of the fields and into the barns? Well, when exactly does this occur? Does it just... we just wait until the first sprouts are coming up, it's ready to harvest, and now we start the celebration? Or is there something else that occurs with this? Let's go over to Leviticus in chapter 23. And Leviticus 23 gives us a little bit more information about the timing of this event, about the timing of the Feast of Weeks. In Leviticus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so we have them pointing out the timing of the Feast of Passover. And then in verses 10 and 11, it opens up the picture of when is the Feast of Weeks. And in verse 10, it says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So the Feast of Weeks is intimately tied to the Passover event. As I was looking up on the Jewish calendar, it seems rather strange to us. You know, we know a long time in advance when the 1st of January is going to be. We know exactly when it's going to be and the day of the week and all of those details. The Jewish calendar is a little bit different. As they get to what would be the end of the year, they start figuring out when is it going to be ready to begin harvest so that they can plan the Passovers on this date. And so if it's going to be the late harvest, they insert a new month, a month called Adar 2, into their calendar to just shift the whole calendar out. So it seems sort of weird that every now and then you're going to insert a whole new month. But that's what the Jews do. And so they are lining up the Passover event itself with the beginning of the harvest time. And notice what the scriptures say to us here in Leviticus 23. It tells us that we have the Passover is the 14th day. And it says, and the priest would wave the sheaf of the first fruits of harvest on the day after the Sabbath. And then we begin the seven Sabbaths and plus a day, or the 50 days after the Passover feast would be the first day of the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Passover would be in the first month. The Feast of Weeks would be in the third month. As we look at the timing of this event, it says in our scriptures that it says that it will be on the day after the Sabbath. Well, what's the day after the Sabbath? The first day of the week. It is Sunday. And you know, when we think about Israel itself, a lot of Israel is countered around, let's take a look at what's happening on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you don't do any work. On the Sabbath, you have these special celebrations every week. Everything seems to be revolved around the Sabbath. But here we have the priest himself is going to mark out the day after the Sabbath as the beginning of a new event, the beginning of this countdown that we have. And that Sabbath does mark the most special event in all of history. Let's go to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 to understand, well, what exactly is this event looking forward to? What are we pointing out? What is the Old Testament looking at? And in Luke 24, starting in verse 1, it says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, or the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He is speaking of the parallels with this waving of the sheaf. It is on the third day that he will raise again. It would be on the third day that they would wave the sheaf. You would have the Passover itself on the 14th. You would have the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is intimately tied with the Passover, on the 16th, on the 15th. And on the 16th, the third day, you would have the beginning of the countdown of the Feast of Weeks. And so we have the countdown of the Feast of Weeks intimately tied or pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we have in the celebration of this countdown period in Leviticus 23, it tells us that there is this waving of the sheaf. And so what in the world is a sheaf? You know, when I first read it, I was thinking, well, he's, you know, grabs a stalk of corn and he walks around with it. Not quite. A sheaf is a dry measure of what's called an omer. Well, what in the world's an omer? You know, how many of us count out our omers every week? We don't use that measurement, but we do use quarts. And so the omer was approximately three and a half dry quarts. So he would get about 3.5 dry quarts of grain that had been processed, that had been brought out of the field, and he would lift it up and raise it up. So imagine the priest is walking around, shaking the sheaf, shaking the omer, pointing out publicly so that all could see harvest time has begun. It is the beginning of harvest. Let us go and celebrate this event of harvest. So we have that waving of the sheaf. It is, and it's note, and it's pointing out that he's waving the sheaf of first fruits. But let's go take a look at this waving of the sheaf. What is this do for us? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we want to understand, well, what is it about us today that we would say needs to be or is publicly proclaimed in a visible fashion that all can see, that all would have to take note of? And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we are told by Paul, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So we take a look at Jesus and says, what was a public display of the work of Jesus? His resurrection. See, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus walked the earth again, that all who refused him, all who denied him, all who rejected him would see and know he's alive. He is alive again. He is up and moving. What's going on here? He has triumphed over principalities and powers. If we think about life, what is the most powerful thing on earth? What is the most powerful thing you've ever encountered that there is nothing that can ever work against it? Death. Have you ever known anyone that has died, been buried, and then a few days later got up and said, "Hi, how you doing?" See, nobody defeats death. It cannot be defeated. It is the most powerful force on the planet, in the universe, until Jesus gets involved. Jesus was publicly displayed. He came back. He publicly was shown that he is here, that he has overpowered Satan, he has overpowered death, and nothing is more powerful than his life. See how that points to that? The waving of the sheaf, pointing out publicly his resurrection. What about us? Do we wave the sheaf from time to time or continually? Do we show and demonstrate publicly that Jesus came back from the dead? That Jesus rose to give me life? Because that's how we demonstrate him publicly. You know, as you hear some of these debates and some of these issues that are going on in our political arena, most common answer I've heard on why gay marriage should not be endorsed is because, well, tradition says marriage is between one man and one woman. Let me ask you, who says tradition's right? Just because it's tradition, does that mean it needs to be honored? But see, the reason that we can say that is not because of tradition, but because the Word of God says it's wrong. And how do we know the Word of God is true? Well, it told us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ long before it occurred. It told us of the reality of our sins and our need for Him. Do we share openly and to stand boldly and publicly saying, "I need Jesus, you need Jesus"? Turn to him. Also in Leviticus 23, as we take a look at this feast, not only is it the waving of the sheaf, the public display and the public proclamation of this sheaf, but notice what this sheaf is, what this omer is. It tells us in verse 10, it says, "And when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf or an omer of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. It is the waving of the first fruits. It's not just anything. You don't harvest all your field, and then after you've harvested everything, you've got everything in your barns, now you go back into the field and says, well, what's left? You take the first that comes out, you put it in the container, and you say, priest, this is the first. This is the best. This is that which is preferred above all. And I'm going to take a look at this first fruits. What is the sheaf of first fruits? Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us about this sheaf of first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 20. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing, he's going through what's called apologetics, which doesn't mean he's saying, I'm sorry, I'm apologizing for something. That's what our president does. Apologizing is a defense of. You know, a true apologetic of America would say, let me explain to you what America's done, but I'm not interested in that. The true apologetics that Paul is doing is say, let's take a look at that event which divides Christianity, biblical Christianity, from all other faith systems in the world. And he talks about the purpose of the resurrection. He says in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is that first fruits. Christ is the sheaf. He is that first fruits because he's the first that came back from the dead. You know, we take a look and we can... And I'm sure many people would say, yeah, but, you know, there's some people came back from the dead in the Old Testament, a couple here, and there was Lazarus, he came back from the dead. Yeah, but how many of those died again? Every single one of them. It is only Jesus Christ who, when he came back from the dead, he is the first fruits of life, because after him is continuous life for all who believe. When Jesus came back from the dead, with him began all of those Old Testament saints to be able to dwell with God forever. I think that's one of the reasons why the psalmist will write about those who die are in silence. Because Jesus hasn't resurrected from the dead yet. Jesus Christ is that first fruits. David can't come back and dwell in the presence of Almighty God until Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus Christ came back on the third day. Now, David wasn't bodily resurrected yet. That hasn't occurred yet, but he is in the very presence of God. Jesus is that first fruits. He is the best offering that could be offered. As we look throughout the Old Testament, we see the offerings. What are the requirements for an offering? Faultless, unblemished, pure. You know, all these things that if you really take a close look at these things, you're going to say, well, even the best of the best isn't the best. Jesus Christ, in every way, shape, and form, was that first fruits, was that best. And so now we have the countdown that has begun. It is a countdown of 50 days, and we have no other events that are identified during that 50-day period until we come back to Deuteronomy 16. And we take a look after the 50 days has occurred. So in verse 9, we have the 50 days begins counting. And then in verse 10, we have, okay, your countdown is completed. Now what do you do? And in verse 10, it says, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering. This is sort of interesting, but think about this. This is a feast that is mandatory for all of Israel to be there. And he says, by the way, when you come, bring a freewill offering. Well, what in the world is a freewill offering? Let's take a look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 so we can help to understand what is a freewill offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So what does it mean to be a free will offering? It is given from the heart, intentionally, purposefully, and cheerfully. You know, I've often heard from people that complain about how much they should give and out of what should we give. And I've heard and I've read stats that, you know, the average person who claims to go to church, you know how much they give on average? How many would say, 8%? Try about 2%. Are they giving? We have to think, are they really giving cheerfully? Are they holding back? Are they giving bountifully as God says? He who reaps or sows sparingly will reap sparingly. I know that if I go in my backyard and dig up my backyard and plant 3 pieces of kernels of corn, I'm not going to end up with 5,000 plants. Just not going to happen. But if I go back there and I plant 500 pieces of corn, I could end up with 500 plants. Probably none of them will take off. But the reality is, I'm only going to get according to what I put forth. And so when giving to the work of the ministry, you know, there is no promise that if you give $100 that you will somehow magically receive 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000. Any of you heard that? Give unto me, some of these televangelists, send unto me your last dollar, and I will guarantee you it'll be amplified and magnified 100-fold even. So you give me $1, I'm going to send you a check for $100. It doesn't work that way. But I want to take a look at what cheerful giving really looks like, and what we can do is we give bountifully unto the Lord. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew 19 and verse 29, what is it that we can expect as a return? I don't believe that anyone that the scriptures are talking about, you're going to reap a financial windfall by giving to the Lord. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren, sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." You know, those 2 great promises there. When you give in the name of the Lord, you shall reap bountifully. Now, I just take a look at how many people are here. And this isn't all of my brethren. I mean, my parents gave birth to 4 of us. Are there more than 4 here? And I'm really the only one I'm really the only one that says I'm going to give myself to Christ. But I've got probably 80 or 90 here. I can go to a couple of other churches in here and which are faithful, and churches over my son's found. We found this great church over in Illinois. It's, you know, what you find is some of these churches that are just awesome churches. They're running about 100. Some of the brethren that claim to be brethren, I'm not sure I would want them as brethren. Some of the people that claim to be Christian and yet it's all about me. It's all about what you can give me and send me and help me. But I look at the brethren that I have here and it's all about loving you and being loved by you. Knowing that you are in a very real sense related to me. Think about this. What price or value would you place upon the gift of eternal life? How much would you be willing to pay for it? How much is it worth? Would you give $100 for it? Is it worth that much, but not $102? Think about that. What would you be willing, what do you think eternal life is worth? Every drop of blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's worth. Your blood doesn't count, doesn't work. His does. So Paul also states that we should give purposefully or intentionally. I had a, when I was on the light rail going back and forth to work, this guy and I, we met, and he eventually became a Christian. I don't know if it was because of what I told him or, doesn't matter. He became a Christian. He was going to another church. And then a few months later, he told me that he is leaving that church. He was mad at the pastor. Because the pastor was preaching on tithing and said, tithe out of the gross before the taxes. He says, can't do that. That's wrong. So he left the church because of that. Let me ask you a question. What did God bless you with? Did God bless you just with the net? Or did he bless you with the gross? And so we take a look and look at our heart and say, what should we give and how should we give? See, for him, when he would give, if he would give according to the gross, that was grievous, that was sorrowful, that was painful, and so he couldn't do it. Let's take a look at real intentional giving in John chapter 4, in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we have some intentional giving, some true free will, a true free will offering. And in John chapter 10 and in verse 17, Jesus says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus said, this is my life, take it. I will lay it down for you, because my Father wants me to. No one took it from him. You know, a few years back, there was a movie came out called The Passion of Christ. And there's all the newspapers were enraged over who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Pilate? Who killed Jesus? Man's sin is what killed Jesus. Your sin and my sin. Jesus killed Jesus. He offered up his life willingly. He wasn't committing suicide, but he offered it up as a sacrifice to God. He gave willingly and in a very real sense, cheerfully. Because Jesus was able to look beyond the death into what the death would accomplish. And that's what the offering of the first fruits does. This is just the beginning. More is to come, folks. So we look unto that which is coming. Do you give cheerfully or do you give grudgingly? Do you want to give? Do you like to give? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. And I hope to get a few of these things. You know, you do have the notes in there, and I probably won't be able to get through all of what I have to cover, just because I'm not going to make a whole lot of comments on some of them, but let's just take a look at things. In verse 10, it says that we are to give a free will offering, but notice that this free will offering, it says, which you shall give unto the Lord your God according to as the Lord your God has blessed thee. So you give in proportion to the blessings from God. So now we get to sit back and say, well, let's count our blessings. Let's see how God has blessed us. So hopefully we'll run through some of these pretty quick. Let's go over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and in verse 5. The scripture says, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. It is God who has given you life itself. The life that you have is because of him. You know, even the most ardent atheist who can't stand the mention of the name of God must ultimately give honor and glory to God because God gave him life. Without God, he would have no life. So that's a blessing from God. Let's go to Acts 14 in verse 17. And in Acts 14, 17, we have another one of those blessings from God. The scriptures tell us, Paul is speaking, he says, nevertheless, he, speaking of God, left not himself without witness. And that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Every person on the face of this earth that has ever eaten anything at all must give all the honor and glory and thanks to God, because it's because of God that they eat. And these are more of the generic ones that all get. Now let's go over to Proverbs 18:22. And in Proverbs 18:22, we get another one of those great blessings from God. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. How many of you look upon your spouse and say, that spouse of mine is a blessing from God? Because they are. They are a gift from God. I've had people that have told me, uh-uh, not a chance. Well, that's because you choose not to look at them that way. They truly are a gift from God. They are a blessing from God. Because what? Well, because God said so. Well, what if you have a miserable spouse? Rejoice in them, because maybe God has something to teach you. Well, there's an old story about a young boy that went to some elders in his church and says, oh, man, pray for me that I might have patience. So they put their hand on him and says, Lord, give him trials in the morning, give him trials in the afternoon, give him trials. Whoa, he's saying, whoa, 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 I don't want trials, I want patience. How do you get patience? Through the trials. And so maybe some of us who may have a spouse that's a challenge to live with, rejoice in them, for God has looked favorably upon you to teach you great lessons, to have patience, to rejoice in the midst of maybe horrendous challenges and difficulties. Now, that does not mean that if your spouse is beating the tar out of you, you ought to just say, rejoice. No, you need some help. The reality is most challenges that I've heard of are things like, well, he wanted blue carpet and I wanted green. Excuse me, what's that got to do with anything? Or he doesn't pick up, or she doesn't do this. Get over it. Rejoice in what the Lord has given you. Let's go to Psalm 127 in verses 3 to 5. Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is a man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Do you look at your children as blessings from God? I know sometimes when they're about that 2 years old, you're thinking, boy, it's about time we figure out who this Molech is and do some sacrifices. And you know, I understand that. God understands it. But they really are a blessing from God to teach us how to teach them, how to love what are sometimes the unlovable. Children are a blessing from God. It says, happy is a man that has his quiver full of them. Quiver isn't one arrow. It's not two. And in this case, it's how many God's going to give you. And some of us, not understanding this, stop the process early. It's okay. The Lord still blesses. He still forgives. But happy is a man that has his quiver full. It says, Lord, they're yours. Bring them on as you desire. Let's see. Let's go over to a couple. Let's try and get a couple more. Deuteronomy 4:8. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, it's one of these blessings that we may not really consider very often. And this, by the way, also occurred in the third month, which is the waving of the sheaf that we're talking about. Deuteronomy 4, it says, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments, so righteous is in all this law, which I set before you this day? The third month, God gave Moses the law. How many of us take a look at the law of God and say, that is a blessing? Well, how in the world is the law a blessing? Well, let's go over to Romans 3, chapter 20. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us, why is the law a blessing? 3:20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if we were all just given cars and said, you know, go out in the cars and just drive, how many accidents would there be? Right? Reality is the laws are there to explain to us, what do I expect of you? God's law says, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be perfect and pure? And when we violate the laws of God, you have sinned against God. I'm thankful to know what sin is. Because now I can do things like say, you know what? It is against the law of God to use his name lightly. It is against the law of God for a man and a woman to live together, have intimacy without marriage. It is against the law of God for two men or two women to be intimate with one another. It is against the law of God to desire what another has. Do you know that? Those are against the law of God. They communicate to us the law of God. But with that, what we have with the law of God and the blessings of God is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 1, verse 13, speaking of Christ, it says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I know that I can be forgiven of my sins because of blessings from God. See, if God didn't express to us through the sacrifices and through the New Testament, there is forgiveness of sins, I would stand solely, wholly, completely condemned without hope. But through the blessings of God, I can say there is hope in Christ. I can escape the bondage of sin. I can escape the eternal damnation that I deserve and dwell with God forever. Hallelujah. The blessings of God. Let's look at one more in Romans chapter 4. And in verse 24, another of the great blessings of God. Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus up from the Lord, from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It is the blessing of God that we can stand before God justified, accepted, approved. He does not look upon us and say, you guilty sinner, get out of my sight. But he looks upon us and says, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whom you wear, you are accepted and approved in my sight. You are blessed forever to be mine. Oh, man. It's the blessings of God. But this is just a few of the blessings that we have from God. Some of them apply to every person on the face of this earth. Some of them apply, and most of the blessings from God only apply to those who confess Jesus Christ. You cannot have the blessing of justification without faith in Christ. You cannot have the blessing of the knowledge of sin, of the forgiveness of sin, without knowing Jesus Christ. You cannot have the blessing of eternal life without knowing Jesus Christ. There's one more thing we want to take a look at in Deuteronomy 16. And in verse 11, this is all part of the Feast of Weeks. We give the free will offering. We give according as in proportion to how the Lord has blessed us. And if you think you cannot give God, think again. But now he says in verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite that is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord your God hath chosen to place his name there. You shall rejoice. Notice it doesn't say, oh, by the way, and Victor, you know, if you're not doing anything on Sunday morning, would it be okay if you rejoiced with us? This is the Feast of Weeks. It is a celebration of what God has blessed you with. You shall rejoice in it. And I don't know about you, but how can I not? Let's take a look at some things real quick on how do we rejoice in the Lord. In John 16, starting in verse 20. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. A woman, when she has in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you know, therefore have sorrow. But I shall see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take away from you. See, to the disciples, they were rejoicing because they're in the presence of the Lord. But he's saying, by the way, your joy that you have now, it's going away. Because Jesus is going to be killed. Your Lord is going to be taken from you. But he says, by the way, that sorrow, when all of the rest of the world is rejoicing at the death of Christ, will be turned into joy. But it is a joy that is not temporary as the world's happiness is. But it is a joy that will never cease because Jesus rose from the grave. How many of you have ever mourned over your sin? Because we ought to. But then we need to take a look at the cross, look at Jesus Christ, and rejoice because those sins that we mourned over have been covered in his blood. And now we can rejoice forevermore, for we are not condemned, but we are alive. Rejoice unceasingly. The cross is not just a symbol of death, but it is truly a symbol of triumph, a symbol of life. So we need to rejoice. But we need to rejoice regardless of circumstances. How many of us can rejoice when we get a raise from our employer? How many of us can rejoice when we get a job after being unemployed for so long? How many of us can rejoice when a loved one is sick? How many of us can rejoice when we lose a job? Do we just rejoice in the good things? Can we rejoice in the bad? Let's go to look at Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, we are told to rejoice. Let's look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, the reality is when bad things are happening to me, it encourages me to quit looking at my circumstances. Quit looking at the troubles and the trials that I am in the midst of. Quit looking at the disease and the sickness and the frailment. But look up to Christ. Man, I'm going to dwell with him forever. Your mind cannot even imagine what awaits you in the glorious presence of God. And yet you get there by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not because you're a good guy, but because God is merciful. As we look at the conditions of this world, think of the things as we look at the world and we just look around us and how they would lead and where they would lead us to. The economy is sinking. That could lead to despair. Maybe your personal debt, it seems overwhelming. We take a look at what's around us and sexual perversion being honored. You know, there's movements already going in the works to try and get pedophilia accepted. That's demonic. And I think that's putting it mildly. abuse, sexual, emotional, physical, is growing in our culture. And so you take a look at these things and you look at the thievery and the killings that are going on in areas, and it'd be real easy to get depressed, to possibly become suicidal or homicidal. How many people have we heard of that have become homicidal because such and such is evil, and so they're so depressed with what that person's doing, they kill them. But see, that's the issue of the world. It's a fallen world. We have been blessed to look up and to see Jesus. To know that there is an end to these difficulties, an end to these trials, and to know that Jesus reigns on the throne. He is God. We need to look to where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. The Feast of Weeks forces us to give thanks to God for how he's blessed us. It forces us to count the blessings of God, to look at how God has provided for our every breath, for everything that we have is God's provision. We have, through Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all, eternal life. And so, what can we learn from this Feast of Weeks? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is what I'd like us to look at. It's in your notes, and it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Christ has given you forgiveness of sins. Christ has given you life. Christ has cleansed you from all impurity. Let us give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we come to you by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, giving you thanks and praising your holy name, glorifying you because you are worthy. Father, I pray that each of us would continually look unto you, to look to you for all that you have blessed us with, and to rejoice in all that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for your gift of your word and of your spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ, through whom we have life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.